We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts 23, verse 12 through 24, verse 27. I've entitled my sermon, From Jerusalem to Caesarea. Remember, remember the 5th of November, the gunpowder treason and plot. I know of no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. That rhyming verse emerged in the 17th century following the deliverance of King James I from an assassination plot. The conspiracy called the Gunpowder Plot was hatched by a group of English Roman Catholics who attempted to blow up the opening of the English Parliament in 1605. The plot against the Protestant King unraveled when an anonymous tip led to Guy Fawkes being discovered in a cellar underneath the House of Lords, guarding 36 barrels of gunpowder, which were to be used to blow up the building. Now, the gunpowder plot shares many similarities with the plot against Paul's life, which we have heard read today. Both the plot against Paul and the plot against King James, they were both fueled by religious differences and by a perceived threat to one's own faith. Both conspiracies were initiated by groups of religious zealots, and in both cases, the conspirators bound themselves with solemn oaths. In both assassination attempts, religious leaders were well aware of the plot. Catholic priests in the gunpowder plot and the Jewish priests in the plot against Paul. Both attempts at murder involved the laying of a trap, and both plots were foiled by leaked information. In both cases, the governing authorities became involved, and in both cases, the plot ultimately failed. Finally, these two plots are similar in that God used the surviving men, both King James and Paul, he used them for the glory of his own name. King James would go on to commission the King James Bible, which is probably the most influential text in English literature and in Protestantism. And Paul, possibly the greatest missionary theologian the world has ever seen, he will, as we will hear, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, he will go on to Rome and to be used by God mightily. We see in today's narrative that God continues to sovereignly overcome all opposition to the gospel of his Son. And Luke, through his storytelling, he calls us once again to remain faithful to our mission of testifying to Jesus. And so we will consider this glorious theme of a sovereign God and his saving mission under four headings: a conspiracy to kill, a plague to prosecute, a recrimination in response, and a dialogue in detention. Point number one, a conspiracy to kill, chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Even though Paul is being detained by the Romans, he is still in considerable danger. A plot is hatched by more than 40 men, which expands when the original conspirators share with the council of priests, with the council of elders, that they have bound themselves to refrain from eating until they have killed Paul. They want the chief priests and the council to request a hearing with the tribune and with Paul, and they plan to kill Paul when he is moved to the meeting. What happens next is probably the part of the story that most emphasizes God's sovereignty over this plot against Paul. The narrative moves quickly from the hatching of a plot to the exposing of a plot. Somehow, Paul's nephew, someone we know almost nothing about, somehow he overhears of this planned homicide. And so he goes to the barracks and he tells his uncle Paul. Paul then sends his nephew to the tribune by way of a centurion. Paul's nephew tells the tribune about the plot to kill Paul. Everything is revealed. And the tribune requires that Paul's nephew remain secretive about this, probably for the nephew's safety. Now, we are not given too many details here, but think about it. This is incredible news. Paul's life is preserved by a so-called chance encounter. Again, I would suggest to you that this highlights God's sovereign control over the situation and his sovereign care for Paul. Think about how many times in our own lives we will initially chalk something up to good luck or to coincidence or to fate, when in actuality there was nothing chance or coincidental about it. Brothers and sisters, let's remind ourselves this morning that when life seems stacked against us, when trials and tribulations seem to have us hemmed in, when adversity and anguish and affliction press upon us, God is sovereign still. In Psalm 147, verse 4, we are reminded that God is sovereign over the galaxies of the universe. As the psalmist declares, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Scripture also reminds us that God is sovereign over the weather and over the seasons. According to Jeremiah 10:13, the prophet prophesies about God. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Not only that, God is sovereign over the nations and over the leaders of nations. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away, according to Job 12:23. And the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, Scripture tells us that God is even sovereign over evil. Through Isaiah, God speaks, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's Isaiah 45, verse 7. He says something similar in the book of Amos. The Lord declares, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3, 6. Now, brothers and sisters, these are deep, deep waters when we think about God's sovereignty over evil. And those are deep waters that we don't have time to go deeply into this morning. But I want to remind you, and I want to emphasize this morning, that God is sovereign over everything. He is even sovereign over the choices and the will of mankind. Proverbs 16:9 tells us, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over all. And of all the possible things he is sovereign over, surely we must believe this morning that God is sovereign over his people as they faithfully fulfill his mission. Sovereign over his people as they testify to Jesus to the ends of the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, as we endeavor to grow in working out the mission of God in our own lives and in our church, let's keep in our hearts the glorious truth that God is sovereign. He delivered Paul that Paul's mission to Rome might continue. Brothers and sisters, he can direct our steps that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in regard to the mission he has put us on. Paul's movement toward Rome now commences. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, he writes a letter to Felix the governor, filling him in on the situation with Paul. He sends the letter along with 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and Paul himself. and they travel by night to Antipatris. And the next day, the horsemen and Paul, they continue on to Caesarea, where they deliver Paul and the letter to Felix. And so despite a conspiracy to kill, Paul is 120 kilometers closer to Rome, and his well-being is secured in Herod's praetorium. Felix, however, desires that there be a hearing. He desires to hear Paul's accusers and see Paul face his accusers. Point number two, a plague to prosecute, chapter 24, verse 1 through 9. Those who wish to prosecute Paul and to persecute Paul, they come from Jerusalem. The party includes Ananias, it includes elders, and it includes a spokesperson named Tertullus. This is another person we don't know much about. But clearly the Jewish leadership have brought him in as their hired gun, and he begins his prosecution by flattering Felix, which may speak well of his tactics, but it does not speak well of his character. This hired gun of the Jewish council then makes three accusations against Paul on behalf of Ananias and on behalf of the council. First, Paul is a plague. He's a social menace who stirs up sedition. Second, Paul is a quasi-military leader of those who follow Jesus. And third, Paul profaned the temple. Any one of these charges, if proven true, could mean the death sentence for Paul. Additionally, the rest of the Jews who came, the priests, the elders, the councilmen, they join in on making accusations against Paul. I wonder if some of you have ever been maligned or spoken ill of because of your faith. If you haven't, perhaps you will one day be falsely accused and will one day endure the reproach of others simply because you follow Jesus. Certainly, in general terms, our society does that in many, many different ways. It is not uncommon for me to hear from students at Western of professors who make ridiculously false accusations against them even while they sit in the classes. There are many examples in our society of similar situations where Christians are maligned. Well, brothers and sisters, it is one of my jobs as a pastor to prepare you to face the opposition that comes against those who are on mission for Jesus. I think it's only a matter of when. It's not a matter of if, but only a matter of when it comes to being falsely accused. And so this morning, know that as you are on mission, this is part of what the mission entails. We will be maligned. We will be falsely accused. We will be spoken ill of. But one thing that may help us when we face reproach is to remember our reward. We have many promises of the reward we will receive for faithfully following Jesus. Consider Luke's recording of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, verse 23. He writes down the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Jesus says, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Brothers and sisters, one way that we prepare ourselves for awful accusations, for spurious slander from those who oppose us, is to remember our reward. It seems that Paul may have been doing just this, because in his response to the accusations, he mentions the resurrection. Point number three, a recrimination in response, chapter 24, verse 10 through 21. A recrimination is a countercharge. And Paul makes a countercharge. The substance of this countercharge by Paul is that Tertullus and his group are false witnesses. Paul did go to the temple in Jerusalem, but he did not go as an agitator. He went as a worshiper. Paul asserts that none of their charges can be proven. Paul declares that he worships God according to the way, but that the way doesn't deny, but rather believes what the law and prophets laid down. In fact, he declares they share the exact same hope. What was that hope? It was hope in a resurrection. And then Paul lays out for Felix what really happened at the temple and what really happened at the hearing held by the tribune. Consider for a moment what Paul admits to in his response to Tertullus. Paul admits to being a worshiper of God. Paul admits to putting his hope in God. Paul admits to being a follower of Jesus. Paul admits to giving great effort to have a clear conscience. Paul's defense is a good confession that any Christian should aspire to. Just like the baptismal candidates we heard earlier this morning, Paul has made before Felix the good confession of faith in Jesus. And he has done so in front of enemies of the gospel. My prayer this morning is that each follower of Christ here today or hearing online or in the future, starting with those of you who have been baptized, but including all of us who have been saved, may every one of us so live our lives that we might truly confess with integrity that we are worshipers of God, that we are followers of Christ, that we strain and endeavor to live with a clear conscience, and that we place our hope in the resurrection. A confession of faith like that is what we should be aiming for. We finished this morning considering the results of this hearing held by Felix. Point number 4, a dialogue in detention. Chapter 24, verses 22 through 27. First, Felix responds. Felix responds by sending everyone away and insisting that he will make a decision at a later date. When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case, he says. Second, Felix gives orders that Paul be kept in custody, but that he not be deprived of all his freedoms, nor of any of his friends that wish to visit him. Third, while Paul is still detained, Felix engages in a dialogue with him about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we are told by Luke that this conversation includes the topics of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment. Now, attending with Felix for this dialogue is his wife Drusilla. She was a Jew. She left her original husband so that she might marry into power. Felix and Drusilla's relationship was rooted in adultery, and it was rooted in betrayal. And Paul fearlessly speaks to them about right living and self-control, and he speaks to them about judgment. Coming out of that, the fourth thing Felix does is become afraid. The text says that after Paul spoke on these things, Felix became alarmed. Why is the powerful Felix alarmed? The reason Felix is alarmed is because Paul has exposed him as a sinner. And he has explained to him that sinners face judgment. That is alarming. Let us take note today that the Bible makes it clear that those who sin, which is all of us, face certain judgment, a judgment which is eternal. We face judgment. Felix and Drusilla faced judgment. All humans face judgment because of sin. Our sins are every wrong thing we have ever done and every right thing that we have failed to do. And these are all acts of sedition against the Creator. And because the Creator is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, every rebellious action and every treasonous deed needs to be punished. That is what justice looks like. And that is what Paul spoke about to these two. Their alarm is understandable. But we must not forget the words of Luke. Luke said, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. How does faith in Jesus come into this dialogue? Well, faith in Jesus points to the good news of the gospel. The good news is that there is a remedy for the sins we have committed. The good news is that there is a recourse for the judgment we face. That remedy and that recourse come through faith in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," that's another word for sin, "even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." For by grace you have been saved through faith. Unbeliever, if you are hearing me today saying that you face judgment because of your sin, you are hearing me correctly. You're hearing the same message that Felix and Drusilla heard so many years ago. My encouragement to you this morning is to respond in faith to the good news about Jesus Christ. Respond in faith the way you have heard the baptismal candidates respond in faith to Jesus Christ. Alarm, being alarmed is a reasonable response for those who face judgment. But it need not be the only response, unbeliever. My encouragement to you this morning is to respond by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting his death on the cross as the payment for your sins, and by looking to his resurrection from the dead as your hope of eternal life. Let your response be faith in Christ Jesus this morning. The fifth and final thing we are told about Felix's actions is that he continued to talk with Paul, continued until he was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and that he left Paul in prison. We have seen that Paul's life was placed in danger, but we also see that Paul's escape had been provided. Paul faced prosecution and persecution by Jewish leaders. But Paul proclaimed the gospel as he made his defense and while he was in prison. And through all of that, God sovereignly controlled all things, and he ensured that Paul would continue on his way to Rome. And through all of that, Paul remained faithful to the mission. It's yet another reminder from Luke for us this morning, a reminder to those of us who would follow in the footsteps of the believers in the time of the early church. It's a reminder that the sovereign God overcomes all opposition to the gospel, and therefore we can and we should and we must remain faithful to the mission of testifying to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask you, Father God, to help us by your Spirit. Help us to glory in your sovereignty of all things. And coming out of that sovereignty of all things, help us, Father God, to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in those two things, Father God, I pray that you would help us to remain faithful to the mission of testifying to Jesus. That out of the wonder of our own salvation, we would be compelled to tell others the good news of the forgiveness of sins and of eternal life. And knowing that when we face opposition, which will surely come, help us to trust in you because you are sovereign. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.